Today our study is in the Epistle to the Romans, chapters 13, 14, and the first part of chapter 15. We have seen that this is in the middle of the practical section of this wonderful epistle, which commences with chapter 12. In chapter 12 we had the practical attitude of the believer to those inside, to fellow believers. Now chapter 13 and 14 is developing what should be the attitude of believers to those outside. The attitude of one who is saved by grace to a world that knows not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now every age has its own problems. In the early church they had problems which do not touch us today. For instance, meat offered to idols was a great problem to them. Were they to partake and eat of food which had been offered to an idol? We have no such problem as that today. And yet, on the other hand, we have problems that they didn't have to face. As a matter of fact, sometimes we come across problems which apparently the Word of God doesn't touch. I think we shall find, however, as we study carefully this portion of the Epistle to the Romans, that there will be a principle laid down that will guide us and help us. Now, first of all, chapter 13 commences with the believer's attitude to government. Let us read it. Verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation." So, obviously, in the practical working out of truth, it is right and proper for a believer to be subject to government. But we may ask ourselves the question, is it right for a believer to be subject to anything that a government demands? For instance, supposing we lived behind the Iron Curtain. Supposing we lived in a communist country, an atheistic country. Let us say, for the sake of argument, that the government ordained that we shouldn't read the scriptures, that we should not preach the word. Ought we to take Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, and obey it? Because they have given us edict that we shouldn't preach the word? Well, I think we have something to help us here. We have the attitude of Peter and John in the Acts, in a very similar condition. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Here we have Peter and John brought before the rulers of their day. Verse 5, "It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." Now Peter and John are brought before them, and you'll see in verse 18, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus." So this is a problem which very much like the one that I've just referred to, forbidding them to preach the truth. Now note their attitude. Verse 19. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So obviously they were not going to obey that command, although it came from the rulers of their day. Let us turn to the next chapter in the Acts, the fifth chapter, Acts 5. Again, they are brought before the government. And in verse 27, "When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name?" And look at verse 29. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men." So we find Peter and John flatly disobeying the government of their day. And I think we have to make this exception, that as believers we should be subject to governments normally, but if they were to put pressure on us to be unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his word, then obviously we ought to obey God rather than them, whatever the consequences may be. The Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now the Christian needs wisdom to know how to do this and to do it wisely. The Christian should definitely render unto Caesar what is his due, but to see to it, most definitely too, that the Lord Jesus Christ gets his due as well. Now we go on then, coming back to the Epistle to the Romans and the 13th chapter. Let us read from verse 7. Render therefore to all their views tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Now in verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Or the Christian to contract debts. Well, we know very well that modern business could not very well run without credit, and there are all sorts of problems that arise. But it's obvious from this verse that a Christian should avoid, as far as possible, running into debt. Rather, this verse says, we should love one another, for he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And on this point, the Epistle to the Galatians has something to say in the 5th chapter. Shall we turn to that just a moment? Galatians 5, verse 13. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, called to freedom. Only use not liberty or freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. This is love in practice. Not thinking about love, love coming out into action. By love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And so we see that both law and grace find their fulfilment in love. This may come as rather a surprise to some believers, but of course it is true. If we could love properly, we should be able to keep the law, because the Epistle to the Romans and Galatians makes it quite clear that love is the fulfilling of the law. Perfect love to God. Perfect love to our neighbour. And the righteous requirements of God's law are therefore fulfilled by this great grace. Now, of course, the tragedy is that sin has come into the human heart and mind and has spoiled this great and wonderful capability that God as Creator has put into the heart of human beings, the capability of loving. Sin has so affected us that by nature we cannot love properly. And in its extreme form, you will see that when the apostle deals with the time at the end in his last epistle, the second epistle of Timothy, and in the third chapter, he has some things to say there concerning those who form part of this time, this perilous time that verse 1 talks about in chapter 3. This know also that in the last days, perilous, almost demon-possessed times shall come. And then follows a terrible list, but you'll notice that the word love occurs several times in it. Verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, literally, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, literally not lovers of good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And here the tragedy is that love is turned back into self, instead of being turned away to God and to our neighbour. What a tragedy this is. But for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we want to remember the great classic on love. It would do us all good to read quite frequently the 13th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. There is that great chapter on divine love. And the apostle makes some tremendous statements there, you remember. In fact, he goes so far as to say that if we go and get our bodies to be burned, if we suffer a martyr's death, and have not this essential ingredient, have not this divine love, it profits nothing. This, friends, must be the motive power for all our service and witness for the Lord. The apostle again could say the love of Christ constrains us. It might be good to ask ourselves sometimes, what is the motive of my Christian service? Why, and why am I serving the Lord in this way? Or if it is just the outflowing of love for him, because of all his exceeding love to us that passes all comprehension, that is absolutely right. And that is what the Lord can accept. And without this, I'm afraid much service will be nullified. So coming back then to the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, we find this great question of love in action being stressed. And then coming down to verse 11, we have the hope of the church and its imminence brought forward. And that knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. For the night is far spent, and the day is at hand. The day has drawn near. And then, that should have a practical effect. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armour of light. Now, we have seen, I think, but it is so important that we have to repeat these things, that all the epistles written during the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles stress the imminence of the Lord's return. At the end of this epistle, the apostle tells us that Satan shall be bruised under their feet shortly. And the Greek says, quickly. Satan bruised under their feet. And the day has now come, says the apostle, when the time of the Lord's return is near. How can we understand this? There is only one scriptural way to understand it, and that is to relate it to that great offer of mercy given by God through the Apostle Peter in the third chapter of the Acts, reading from verses 19 to the end of the chapter. There, Peter is commissioned to tell his fellow countrymen, Israel, that if they will repent, if they will change their attitude, if they will turn back to God, the great sin of crucifying their Saviour, their great King Priest, would be forgiven, their sins would be blotted out, and the times of restoration, which all the Old Testament prophets had predicted, would then come in, and the Lord would return. That great promise held all through the Acts, conditional upon one thing, the repentance of the children of Israel. Romans is no exception. We haven't yet come to the end of the Acts. Israel, the covenant nation, is still in covenant relationship with him. They have not yet been cast off. They have not yet been made, lo, am I, in the language of the prophet Hosea, not my people, such as they have been all down this present dispensation of grace. So then, there's a great stress in the end of chapter 13, upon the imminent coming of Christ and the effect it should have on the life of the believer. The apostle sums it up in the 14th verse. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, the old nature, to fulfill its lusts or desires. Chapter 12, the believer is told to provide things honest in the sight of all men. And here he's told what not to provide, not to make provision for the old nature to fulfill its desires. It's so easy, friends, to do this. We want, on the one hand, to be delivered from the flesh, the old nature, and all its practical outworking, and yet how easy it is for us to stupidly, unthinkingly, give it ground to act, make provision for it. We must not do this. This is a word of wisdom and guidance for us all. We must be willing to reckon this old nature, what God has done to it, to reckon it dead. He has crucified it. He has put it to death, as Romans 6 tells us, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Let us be willing then for it to go there and stay there, and don't let us be so foolish as to make provision for it, otherwise it will surely act. Now there should be no chapter break, so that we go on reading in verse 1 of chapter 14, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. We're coming upon a section now with a great stress upon reception of each believer. Receive ye, verse 1. Then note the end of verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. And then come over to the 15th chapter, verse 7. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. The end of verse 3 of chapter 14, God has received each believer. Chapter 15, Christ has received each believer. And the obvious conclusion is then that each believer must be ready to receive one another. There must be no barriers erected or put up in the way. Now, this was very likely to happen in the early church because of the utter difference in upbringing of the Jew and the pagan Gentile. You could scarcely conceive a greater difference. Here is the Jew cradled up in all the ceremonial law of Moses given by God. You remember, God separated Israel in a very special way to himself. He gave them a separate calendar. Their month did not begin with January. It began about April. They had different clothes from the surrounding nations. They had different foods from the surrounding nations. God made a decree that only those animals that had a cloven hoof and that chew the cud were to be eaten. They had to have both of those features. And that is, of course, why no Orthodox Jew could ever consume pig meat. Because the pig has a cloven foot but does not chew the cud. Let us think of the Apostle Peter for a moment. We remember that in the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, God gave him a vision of a sheet let down from heaven, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And then the Lord told Peter to rise, kill, and eat. But you remember Peter's answer, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Not unclean in the sense of being dirty, but ceremonially unclean according to the law of Moses. And the Lord had to speak a second time and tell him that what God hath cleansed, that must not be called common or unclean. And the same attitude when Peter went to the mother church. You remember, the Jew was a separated nation, separated from all the nations around them. And one of the things they said to him after he'd been to Cornelius the Gentile was this. They said, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and did eat with them. And we find the apostle has to go all over God's dealings again to justify what he had done. So we see the strict upbringing of the Jew in connection with these things. The pagan Gentile would have no such upbringing. He would not care what he ate. He wouldn't care about days and times and seasons. Now God saves Jews at this time and pagan Gentiles and brings them together in one company into a church. And they have to live together in love and unity. You can see how easy it would be for some of these things to be re-erected again as barriers. And that just must not be, because that would have denied the unity that God had made in practice. And that is what chapter 14 of the Epistle to the Romans is largely about. So shall we read? Verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God has received him. God received both. Both pagan Gentiles saved by his grace, and Israelites also saved by the same grace. Although the upbringing is so different, these things are not to be allowed to come between and to separate them. And in connection with this comes the great question of judging. There would be a great tendency to judge, to condemn the other, and that mustn't be either. We're coming to something I think that's very up to date, very prevalent, alas, in some sections of Christian walk and witness. It's so easy, isn't it, to judge somebody else. And so often we're simply judging by externalities. In fact, that is all we can do, and that is why our judgment is so often wrong. We can judge, as the Lord said, according to the eyes. We can judge after the flesh. But there is only one who can make a righteous judgment, and that is the Lord himself, who has the capability of looking inside, and in fact, always looks inside first. For the Lord judgeth not the outward appearance, the Lord looketh at the heart. And he is the great searcher of hearts, as we have seen in our study in connection with Romans chapter 8. So the apostle reminds these early believers in verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And then in connection with varying days, one man esteemeth one day above another, that would certainly be the Jew. He would keep his Sabbath, his seventh day, and revere it. Another esteems every day alike, the Gentile. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Paul could write, when he wrote to the churches in Galatia, that if they observed days and months and times and seasons, why, he said, he was afraid of them, lest he bestowed his labour in vain. These things were passing. Foods and days were passing at this time, and they were not to be allowed to be used as barriers. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. And then the apostle reminds us of something very important, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. The consequences of all our actions touch somebody else. And we must remember that in the end, our actions should be in the Lord's sight, remembering that we have to render an account to him one day. And that is what Paul is going to stress in these coming verses. Verse 8, whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. And to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, lived again, that he might be Lord. Not just Saviour, but Lord, the one that controls, the one alone that can be judge of both the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Will you turn with me a little further on to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians and the fifth chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. Wherefore we labour that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Better, acceptable, well-pleasing. That should be the one aim of our service, our life and our witness, to please our Saviour. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But the revised version in Romans reads, the judgment seat of God. That everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. So there's coming a time when every one of us, without exception, everyone, shall stand before the Lord's judgment seat. As I've pointed out, Romans talks about the judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians talks about the judgment seat of Christ. This is a tremendous confirmation of the Lord's deity. For if the Lord Jesus Christ is not God in the fullest sense, then these words mean nothing. Here at last we're going to get a righteous assessment of our service. Note, of course, it's service as stressed, not salvation, not sin. Blessed be God, that's been already dealt with. And we can still say in Romans 14, as in Romans 8, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If we're in him, then the sin question is settled. Now the great point is the quality of our service. Have we rendered good service? Have we rendered bad service? Have we been faithful? Have we been unfaithful? All will come out in that day. And we have to remember then we have one master. He alone is the one that's capable of judging, and he is the only one that can judge righteously. It is impossible for one sinner to righteously judge another. That's why it is so wrong for one believer to judge another one. For after all, friends, we are only sinners saved by grace. Let us leave all judgment to him. Let us remember there is only one thing or one attitude of judgment that we're allowed to do, and that is to judge ourselves. For, the apostle says, if we would judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. This may not be quite so nice as judging other people, but oh, let's be really hard, let's be really critical about ourselves. And let's leave the conduct of others to the Lord, who is the one righteous judge. At the end of his course, you remember the apostle Paul looked forward to the righteous judgment of God. He said, the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me the crown in that day. I would like you to turn with me to the first epistle of the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and the 8th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He's dealing with this question that troubled the early church, the question of food offered to idols. But he says in verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty, this freedom of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And then he says a very strong thing in verse 12, but when ye sin so against the brethren, the weaker brethren in Christ, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat or food make my brother to offend or stumble, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And there's something else he says too. Back a little further in chapter 6, he says in verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be brought under the domination of anything. I will not become a slave, says the apostle, because the Lord's redemption has freed me from bondage. So, we've got to bear these things in mind over the question of our conduct in relation to others. Some may say, well, this is bondage to have to watch what we say and what we do unless we upset someone else. Yet, friends, really, this is only practice. And we're in this practical section. And so many people say that they want something practical. Well, here's something practical. Let us remember that if we're walking according to what God requires, we shall be all the time thinking of somebody else and not ourselves. The effect of our actions and our words on other people. So coming back to chapter 14 of Romans, we find this is the very point that is stressed. After telling us that we shall all stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. So it says in verse 12, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. The apostle was willing to give up anything that was going to be a means of stumbling to other Christians. And if a brother isn't doing that, verse 15, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. You're not walking literally according to love. Now, it's no good talking about love, friends, or merely thinking love. Love must come out into action. Otherwise, the Lord cannot recognize what we are doing for him. So, in verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is something that's internal, says the apostle. Now, of course, there are varying ideas about God's kingdom. Some will tell us that it is an external thing, and it will spread all over the world. Well, we believe that because God's word teaches us that. Others will tell us that it's an internal thing, that Christ reigns in the heart. When he saves anybody, he becomes the king of that person, and he reigns in their heart. And God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, they say, and it is not a literal kingdom outside. But of course, the truth is, friends, that both these conceptions must be put together. God's kingdom, of course, starts inside man's mind, for that's where redemption starts. God puts the thinking right. He puts the mind right. And then, when the mind and the thinking is right, then the actions should reflect this, and there's a time coming when God will deal with that nation whom he's deigned and purposed to use for worldwide blessing and for setting up the kingdom on the earth. As far as that aspect of his purpose is concerned, the nation of Israel, when they're redeemed and restored, as we've seen in our past studies in Romans 9 to 11, when they've had the internal action of the Spirit, salvation, cleansing, equipment, that will be reflected in external coming in of this glorious kingdom and the knowledge of God spreading all over the world. So the Apostle Paul is not denying the fact that there's going to be a literal kingdom. Let's get balance, and let's keep both these things. There's an internal side of the kingdom, there is an external side of the kingdom, and both are essential to truth. Verse 18, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable, well-pleasing to God, and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. Or how often the Apostle Paul uses this word edify, or to build up. If you want a profitable study, get a concordance, and notice the number of times the Holy Spirit inspires him to use this word. You see, building up is constructive. It's not destructive. Building up is something that we must all have if we are going to grow in grace and go on to that perfection, that full growth, which will be to the glory of God. If we're going to reach that goal, then we must be built up in the truth. And the apostle is exhorting these early Roman Christians just to follow those things which do not separate, which do not pull down, which do not destroy, but rather the very opposite, which are constructive and built up. And he's saying, in effect, don't let things like food and drink and days separate you and destroy this great unity and this building up of God. Verse 24, meat, destroy not the work of God. Don't let this unity, this work of God, be spoiled for the sake of foods and drinks. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything. Notice how wide the apostle goes. Anything, he says, whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now, will you notice the next verses, because they're very important indeed, and I believe give us a principle which will help us when problems arise that we have a difficulty in solving. Hast thou faith? Verse 22. Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned or condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, the apostle is really saying here that if there's any doubt in your mind and mine over a certain course of action, then don't do it. If there is no doubt at all in our minds, as we weigh it over carefully, in the light of God's word and before him in his holy presence, if there is no doubt at all, well, we can go straight forward and do it. We ought to ask ourselves and be very strict with ourselves over this. Is it going to upset somebody else? If it is, then this context says it must not be done. It may be all right for us, but it'll be wrong if it upsets a weaker brother. Of course, those things which God's word give us a direct guidance, tells us things which we are to do and things which we are not to do, we needn't ask God for any further guidance. It's mockery to go to the Lord and ask him to guide us when there's a clear, thus saith the Lord. But when there isn't, because we are faced with problems sometimes, which apparently the word of God doesn't touch. Ought we to do this thing or that thing? And we can find no direct guidance from Scripture. Well, let's keep this well in mind. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he allows. He that doubts is condemned. If we have the slightest misgiving about it, it is better not to do it. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now we go on a little further with chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Oh yes, friends, we're still in Christian practice here, aren't we? Pleasing ourselves. How very easy it is to live our lives day by day, and to simply be doing those things that we want to do. Yes, a believer, a person that is saved by grace, isn't immune from these things. How very easy selfishness is. Or that we might have the spirit of the Epistle to the Philippians, with its great stress upon service for others, with its denial of self, with its bringing forward of the great example of our blessed Saviour, who, with all the glory that was his, in past eternity, was willing to let it all go, denying himself. We're told that even he didn't please himself. Or had he done so, I feel perfectly sure that he never would have stooped down to the death of the cross for you and for me. Oh, what it cost him, we shall never know. And so we ought to catch something of this spirit. We ought to be ready, if we profess to be strong, to bear the weaknesses, the infirmities of the weaker, to help them, and not to please ourselves. If we're rightly taught by the Word of God, we should be willing for self to go to the cross. You remember how Paul put it, I have been crucified with Christ. The old Saul is dead. I have been crucified with Christ. This, friend, is love in action. This is the real thing. And it is the only thing that really matters in Christian service. God so loved, we're told, that he gave. And he gave his only begotten Son. And in Christ, he gave everything. Or that we may live like that, giving ourselves to others, spending ourselves, pouring out ourselves, just like the apostle did when he wrote to the church at Philippi, where he said he was poured out, just like a drink offering. This is what we want to keep in mind all the time, so that the Lord may have the very best from us. Let us read again then this first verse of chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. We are dealing with a section then that is not concerned so much with those who are right and those who are wrong, but those who are strong and those who are weak. Let us remember what the apostle writes in his epistle to the Galatian churches. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is our privilege. And then let us note in verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbour, not please self, please his neighbour for his good to edification. Here's the stress on building up again, which is furthering the purposes of God. Edification, building up, pleasing, helping those who are weak in the faith. And then the great example of the Saviour himself. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Oh, the wonder of it, to think that abounding love, that love that passes all our comprehension, was willing to get to that place, the place of the cross, to bear all the ignominy and the shame. They fell on him, so that they'll never fall upon us, who are linked with him savingly by faith. Yes, he bore in his body on the tree our sins. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there is one sense in which we shall never, I believe, get over the wonder of God's love in making known this good news and this wondrous work of salvation to our Saviour. To think that he was willing to go to those lengths for us, for you and for me, who know him as Saviour and Lord. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me, said the Saviour. Verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, and how ignorant we should be without the written word of God, all the darkness of our past. Try and imagine for one moment what it would be like if the Bible was blotted out. A terrible thought. But God's word, the word of truth, written so we might be taught, and the only place that we can get real truth and real learning. For our learning that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now this word comfort is the word paraclete. It's connected with the Holy Spirit. The Saviour said before he went to the cross that he would send the Comforter unto them, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. And the word is applied to Christ himself. In the first epistle of John, he's called the Advocate. It's the same word. He's the Comforter as well. And God's word is likened to a Comforter, the comfort of the Scriptures. Now, this word comfort means something more than just to soothe. I know there are times, and the Lord knows, that sometimes we need this soothing. But the word means to strengthen. Even the English word, which comes through the Latin, means to strengthen together. Isn't it wonderful to realize that in God we have all the virtues of both father and mother
combined. We have the strength of the father, and we have the tenderness of the mother. And this gives us this consolation, this comfort. For the word consolation of verse 5 is just the same word again, paraclete, encouragement. Now I'm sure you will agree with me, that is what we all need in these dark, difficult and testing days. We need encouragement. Now the place to get it is God's word. Don't let's look to anyone else. First and foremost, let us come like little children to the word of God and ask the one that's written it, the great revealer of truth, the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes to see, and then for us to receive by simple faith, and to receive all the strength and the comfort and the light and the blessing and the guidance that will surely come. This is the place then to get encouragement and strength and help, the patience and comfort of the scriptures, and it will lead on to this blessed thing, hope. And never let us forget that chapter 8 has told us that we are saved by hope, yes. It is this sure and certain, full assurance of hope that keeps us going. And the scriptures make known this sure and certain hope connected with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have hope by believing the revealed will of God in his word. Now says verse 5, the God of patience and consolation. Yes, he is the God of encouragement. He is the one who wants to encouragement, who is waiting to encourage us all the time. If we will only come to him more frequently, if we will only look to him, if we will only come into his holy presence more in prayer and praise and receive all the strength and the comfort that he alone can give. The God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. Now there's this great question of unity being stressed again. Like-minded, one to another. Note verse 6, with a stress on unity. That ye may with one mind, both Jew and Gentile, Orthodox Jew, pagan Gentile, both saved, that you may with one mind and one mouth, here's the goal of everything, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. All barriers must come down now. If the Lord Jesus Christ had received both, received them all, then it logically follows that they must receive one another. There must be this unity in practice. It's no good talking about unity. There is a lot of talk today about Christian unity the world over. But this thing may be a false thing. The thing that man can make can be a false thing. What we have to remember, friends, is that God has already made it. There is a unity of the spirit. There is a unity of the faith and a unity of the body that the Epistle to the Ephesians talks about that God has already made. We are not asked to create unity. We are asked to recognize the fact in practice that God has already made this unity, and you and I are charged with guarding it or keeping it and doing nothing in thought, word or action to break it, and not allowing anything to come up as a barrier in between those of us who are redeemed by the same Savior. This church then was instructed concerning these things, with the one end of glorifying God. And here we touch the very acid test of all. All Christian walk and witness and knowledge and service must conform to this one thing, to the glory, to the exaltation of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. If it doesn't do that, then no matter how fair it may appear externally, it is valueless. So let us keep this well in mind all the time. I trust that in this section that we have been helped and guided. Let us remember the first thing for guidance is to go directly to the Word of God. If we've got a clear, thus saith the Lord, there's no need for us to ask the Lord for guidance, as we have seen. That may be just mockery. If we've got a clear thus saith the Lord, let's seek grace and strength to do it. But if we have a problem that is apparently not touched by the scriptures, then let us very carefully and honestly consider it before the Lord as in his presence. Let us see that the consequences of any such action will not badly or adversely affect someone that's weaker in the faith. But it will glorify our God and Saviour. And if we have no doubts in our mind about this, well, says the word, we can go forward and we can be a happy person. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he allows himself to do. Now, if we keep this well in mind, I'm sure we shall be guided with many a problem that comes our way. And not only with ourselves, but with others as well. We shall be able to point them this way of instruction. Well, friends, this is part of practical Christian walk. This is walking in love, not merely talking about love. Walking in it and seeking that it all may be to the glory of God our Saviour. May this be true of you and me and all that we do for him. May we keep this one great ingredient well in front of our minds all the time. Does it glorify him? Does it uplift him? Does it put him in his rightful place as first and last? Yes, and right in the centre too. Does it do that? If it does, then it is according to his will, and it will merit and get his approval in that great day that's coming when we shall all stand before his bema, his judgment seat, and our service have a righteous assessment. And how wonderful to realize that there is the possibility in that day that he will be able to commend what we have done. And if he is able to commend it, there is a prize, there is a crown which he is keeping for all such who have faithfully followed him and have loved his appearing, and it has had that great practical effect upon their life and their conduct all the way through. May that be true of you and me. And may we go on with this practical section of Romans, being willing to face up to it, and being all the better because we've come before what God has shown us to be his will in daily life and in daily service and witness for him. God bless you, bless us all, and keep us loyal and faithful to him, walking in practical love and in consideration for others, and giving a loyal and a faithful witness to the gracious and wonderful things which he's given us as believers in his blessed Son, our Saviour and our glorious Head, the Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake, amen.